For even sinners do the same. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Our gospel lesson this morning contemplates the conduct of sinners. In a brief passage consisting of only 6 short verses, fully half of them are preoccupied with this subject. For even sinners love those who love them, Luke 6:32. For even sinners do good to those who do good to them, Luke 6:33. For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back, Luke 6:34. These are, of course, words spoken by Jesus in his Sermon on the Plain, which is to give us a glimpse into how people behave in the kingdom of God. The subject is basic in Scripture. The first crossroads we encounter in the Psalter, that mainstay of monastic life, confronts us in the opening verse of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that hath not walked in the counsel. Blessed is the man that hath not walked in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stood in the way of sinners. The lay of the land is clearly marked off right away. Godliness and the way of sinners. Sinners are expressed as a way, suggesting restlessness and as many lonely paths as there are sinners. Did you know that over the centuries, this solitariness, this restlessness, this chaos, for all of the paths diverge, is traditionally how hell was described century after century after century? Consider this excerpt from Milton's Paradise Lost, depicting the confused fallen angels. Just after their expulsion from heaven, they are dazed. They must now take their first steps without our guiding God. Quote, by false presumptuous hope, the ranged powers disband, and wandering each his several way pursues, as inclination or sad choice leads him perplexed, where he may likeliest find truce to his restless thoughts and entertain the irksome hours. And found no end in wandering mazes lost. Book 2, lines 522 through 27 and 561. They are lost, which helps us to understand the nature of hell. Dante, in his great work, The Inferno, describes the antechamber to hell as being lost in a wood. And, of course, there is hell's other name, perdition, which means utterly lost. More than 1,600 years earlier, St. Paul wrote of slaves to sin, Romans 6:20, but is sin really an enslaving general? That is not how the Master sees it. He speaks of sin simply as a wrong path and contemplates it in terms of discernment, of finding the right way ahead. You know, the golden master, we might say, is the Sermon on the Plain, or the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Here is how people behave in heaven. But meantime, here on earth, finding the right way ahead is the vocation of discernment. And of course, he constantly speaks of eyes that see and ears that hear, coming to a right judgment on things. This notion was deeply etched in the thought world of Jesus. In the 5th century BC, Sophocles described Oedipus as one who, ignoring admonishments from the divine, preferred to trust his own intellect, which would lead to his destruction. Aristotle established this concept forever in his Poetics, and in both widely read works, the failure to discern aright is termed hamartia. Hamartia. Do you know what this Greek word is? Our translation of it is sin. That was the word used by Sophocles and later by Aristotle, and it is the same Greek word used in Psalm 1 in the Septuagint, as well as the word used by Jesus in the Greek original of our gospel lesson. And as many of you know, the verb form means to miss the mark. You see, this is all about discernment. In particular, one meaning from the Cambridge University Greek lexicon is relevant this morning. To fall short in understanding, in a judgment or a calculation, to fail to discern the meaning of an oracle, which was the ancient Greek way of saying the divine. Isn't this the constant theme in the scriptures? I mean, why else were we presented with this book, this very large book, if not to discern, to read critically, to read deeply? The serpent supplies Eve with new perspectives for discerning God's commands, and she rationalizes her way to wrong judgment. Adam fully knows she has transgressed, yet he chooses Eve over God. You see, he understands what it's all about. He understands what she's done. Yet, he chooses against God. Then there is the faulty discernment of Abram and Sarai. When the child promised by God does not appear, they go back and revisit the divine words, just as we go back over and over to the Holy Scriptures, to make sure we understand it. Sarai, in effect, says to Abram, well, what exactly did he say? What exactly were his words? Are you sure you got it right? And they rationalize their way to novel innovation. What God really meant is that Abram should produce a child through Sarai's slave, Hagar. This must have been what he meant. In both instances, these judgments lead to disaster. Everything has depended on hitting the mark, but they have failed. They have missed the mark. In both Greek and biblical examples, the pattern is the same. Discernment with the soul, which is faithfulness, versus discernment with the intellect, whose machinations are endless. Our model for the former is the Lord Jesus. I mean, you need only hear, and your soul is faithful. Jesus, who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Luke 22:42. The intellect does not intervene here. Faithfulness has the first and last word. Our model for the latter, the rational discernment, is Eve. The command is simple: not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The authority is the Most High God. But she permits her mind to become overactive and then follows its unsteady dictates without question. Forever after, she will set the pattern for human sinning. We know it is wrong. We know, we understand the subject. We understand what's involved. But we do it anyway. Our faith is founded on God's love. He is infinitely merciful. We can be redeemed from our personal perditions. We can be lost, but also found. But what does that redemption mean? Will everything be as it would have been had we never sinned? Ask Eve. Ask King Saul when God's blessing fell off of him. Or in the scope and scale of our own daily lives, ask the man or woman who has deeply gored a sacred trust through adultery. Can things be as they once were? Let us consider the case of God's call. Following God is the last great adventure, a wise and holy sister told me while I was at seminary. And it is all the more exciting when we consider that God has called us at a particular moment for a particular purpose. God doesn't call us for no reason. God doesn't do anything for no reason. You see, the more mature Christian realizes that God needs us. He needs our particular charisms for a purpose. And he needs us now, not later. Divine appointments come through the miracle of timings. Should we refuse him, that moment is lost. That appointment was not kept. Should we dither or vacillate, the great timing of many threads will not converge where our life is at this kairos, at this acceptable moment. And this moment, once it is lost, cannot be retrieved. It is lost forever. Think of a GPS device. While we are driving, God orders us to turn right, but we do not turn right. We drive on past. We go far afield. He says, well, okay, now that you are in this configuration, we'll provide you with a new configuration. We know from experience that he will do this. He will meet us where we are. But things will not be the same had we been obedient. They cannot be, for the moment is lost. This is the whole point of missing the mark. This is why Jesus preaches, in effect, this morning, that we must be attentive. And being attentive, we must be obedient. Otherwise, we are not in it. You know, we are those problem children that, you know, God will deal with mercifully after their fashion. But we are not in it if we are not attentive and obedient. We say to each other, we problem children, that, well, our sin is our business. It hasn't hurt anybody. This is a common sentiment. You mind your business, I'll mind mine. In the meantime, I haven't hurt anybody. But that is simply not true. We are never alone. Our life and its many threads are connected to many others and their many threads. The Franciscan saint, Padre Pio, wondered how God is able to be present to this colossal tangle of countless threads, let alone manage all of the timings, let alone being present to, fully present to all of them. Until one day he considered his mother's needlepoint. On the underside, the side facing us, we see an indecipherable tangle. But on the other side, the side his mother could see, a simple and beautiful scene. God sees both sides at once. And when we are attentive and obedient, he is able to use us. He is able to fold our threads into his marvelous weave, which we call the will of God, which we call the kingdom. But if we are not faithful, if we have missed the mark, then we are not part of God's mighty works. We begin to stray from him farther and farther until we are utterly lost. And perhaps slip out of that group of his problem children to become fallen and join the majority of those who were born into the earth in perdition. You see, the lives around us, they are ennobled in direct proportion to our own nobility. And the lives that are around us are degraded by the measure of our personal degradation. We might say, well, that's invisible. It is very narrowly invisible. It's visible to the holy ones. It's visible to God. It is even visible to those, our beloveds, in the greater life. They see. In the Brothers Karamazov, the elder Zosimo kneels before the raging sinner Dmitri to beg his pardon. He has behaved outrageously. He's full of insult and injury. And the gentle elder Zosima kneels before him and begs his pardon. The effect is electric. And I confess, I did not understand the whole scene until the elder later explained it. We live in a world, you and I live in a world that has been poisoned. Everyone is drinking from this cup. Everyone, in some measure, is delirious. Witness Tyler Robinson, Charlie Kirk's assassin. It is now learned that he chronically, daily, hour by hour, immersed himself in the most extreme and degrading pornography. And of course was joined in a romantic relationship to someone who we might say suffered from psychosis, but whose society encouraged to express his psychosis, maybe even enshrining his psychotic delusions in law. He is delirious because he has, I mean, his parents were very sound people, because he drank from this cup of poison every day. I mean, there is our will too, and we have to pull up our socks. Nonetheless, poison, imparting toxic hallucinations. And as we rage, our souls slowly die. If we have sinned during our earthly journey, then we bear some measure of blame for this crime of poisoning. We have poisoned the culture. We have, in that sense, in some portion, committed spiritual murder. Do you see? The souls of many are sick and dying. And insofar as we have sinned, we have poured our own poison into the common cup. Our world has reached an unprecedented extreme in spiritual toxicity. The material degradation of everything is a direct consequence. The oceans, our atmosphere, everything. And what do the westernized countries say? How do they respond to this indisputable fact? You know, we who export to the world all of the pornography. For many thousands of years since the Greek tragedians and Aristotle, men and women have strived to hit the mark. They have universally praised virtue and pursued laudable life. Have you seen those families, the families you knew who held up virtue and encouraged their children to pursue laudable lives as mother and father had? Well, these people feed the whole world with their wholesomeness. In the epics of Homer, hamartia referred to a javelin that failed to hit its intended target. You know, to be virtuous, one must train, one must practice virtue. You can't just decide, tomorrow morning I will be virtuous. Formation is required, practice. 10,000 years later, in our own era, we have all but outlawed hitting the mark. Instead, the two great commandments of our culture are, do not judge anyone, No discernment permitted. And live and let live, no matter how degraded that so-called life should become. If we should practice discernment, if we should censure others who have missed the mark, we ourselves will be condemned, you see, for judging them. For the greatest virtue of our age, 'tis to eschew virtue and being judgmental, and the most laudable discernment of our time is to reject all discernment. You see, the results are in. Nobody has the capacity to discern anymore. We as children, we in our 80s as children, were surrounded by it. People were constantly weighing things. Today, it is all but against the law, and our children don't even know how to do it. And they're handed a bunch of cliches. Here is what is lawful. You don't need to think. Just plug in these cliches. When I first joined the technical staff at Bell Laboratories, I found myself subjected to a frank and candid judgment every 6 months. At first, I did not like it. I was not used to being called to account. What are you doing? What have you done? But it did not take long to see that this was my lifeline. For the first time in my life, I could advance rapidly because I could see the needle move. If I do this, the needle moves in a positive direction. If I do that, the needle moves in a negative direction. Because it was a laboratory, it was all about facts, measurable facts. This process was a dynamic, finely tuned set of guideposts that ensured I did not lose time in advancing toward that universal goal called excellence. There might not be something very special about me, but I was able to do what I had never done before. Day by day, week by week, measure my advancement toward excellence. You see, given the opportunity, I think anybody could do that. Without such guides, signposts, how will we find our way to the kingdom? If all the signposts are being removed by legislation, how will our children find their way? Instead, we find ourselves surrounded by a toxic vapor. We cannot see the way ahead, and the day is almost done. Surely we are lost in a wood. But Christian life is all about this needle, virtue. We are surrounded by saints who will respond to sinful life. Yes. They do not condemn us, but neither will they let us perish in our sins. That is, they follow and emulate a master who is attentive, who frankly rejects sinful life, and who will draw attention to our sins, and who, thanks be to God, judges us. Our judge stands on his threshing floor. His fan is already in his hand. He will separate the wheat from the chaff. and he is gathering his good ones, his faithful children. They belong to him, he who alone is good. And the chaff? Well, you know, he is merciful, but he will not wait forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.